Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Violet Jessup experienced and survived an almost unbelievable array of events. Violet was born in 1887 in Argentina of Irish parents who had immigrated from Dublin. In 1903, she sailed to England and fell in love with the sea while crossing the Atlantic. At 21, Violet became a stewardess for the White Star Lines, which was engaged in building a trio of the world's largest luxury ocean liners. The three sister ships were Olympic, Britannic, and Titanic. Violet served on the Olympic, which she loved. She stated she was quite fond of Americans, saying that although often arrogant, they were less demanding than other passengers and treated her more like a person. While serving on the Olympic in 1911, the ship experienced a violent collision with the British warship HMS Hawke. Considering the damage, it was a miracle neither vessel sank. The following year, at her friend's urging, she joined the crew of the newest ship, Titanic. Violet was asleep when the Titanic hit the iceberg. Up on deck, she saw passengers calmly strolling about, but soon the women were clinging to their husbands as the crew tried to force them into the lifeboats with their children. At this point, a ship's officer handed Violet a misplaced baby and ordered her into lifeboat 16 to show the other women it was safe. From the water, she witnessed all the terrors of the Titanic sinking. After being rescued by the ship Carpathia, the baby was reunited with its mother. During the First World War, Violet served in 1916 as a nurse in the British Red Cross. Incredibly, she was aboard the Britannic, which had been converted into a hospital ship, when it struck a mine and sank in the Aegean Sea. Violet grabbed her toothbrush before rushing from her cabin, saying later that it was the one thing she remembered missing most following the sinking of the Titanic. As Britannic was quickly going down, Violet was forced to jump. "I leapt into the water but was sucked under the ship's keel that struck my head." She attributed her survival to her thick auburn hair that padded the blow. At the war's end, Violet rejoined the White Star Lines and once again served aboard the Olympic. This Christian woman survived 42 years at sea, 3 historic shipwrecks, and 2 world wars. Violet retired to her gardening in Suffolk, England, and she lived there till 84. Did you know the Bible also speaks about someone who survived 3 shipwrecks? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. And for those who may be tuning in for the first time, this is a live, international, interactive Bible study. We invite you to give us a call. It's a free phone, 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 800-463-7297. We do have lines open. So if you've got a Bible question you've been thinking about, we'll do our best in this program together to search the Word of God and find the answers. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. And Pastor Doug, let's begin the program with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to study your word. We ask your blessing upon this time. Be with those wherever they might be who are listening. Pray that you would also be with us here in the studio. Give us wisdom as we search your book. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, I can just imagine surviving one shipwreck would really be something you wouldn't forget. But surviving 3 and then going back and continuing to work, floating the oceans. That's quite a story.
Takes a lot of courage to go through that and then still be willing to go back. But when I read about the story of Violet, I then thought about in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, who knew that the Lord had him doing mission work, and so he protected him. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 25, and this is just a small part of the long list of things that Paul survived. Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. The deep meaning just floating in the ocean, probably on some kind of drift debris from a wreck, waiting for rescue. And he survived all that and ultimately laid down his life at the hands of Nero as a martyr in Rome. But when we know that we're doing God's will and we're in God's hands, believers don't have to be afraid. You can read in Psalm 91 where it tells us that 1,000 may fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, but only with our eyes will we see and behold the destruction of the wicked. You've heard, no doubt, the promise, he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And God promises to protect those who put their trust in him and set a hedge about us. So we don't need to be afraid of that. But there is a day coming when the end of the world is going to be here. And only those who are in God's hands are going to survive that. Some of our friends might want to know more about how do I be ready for the great day of the Lord. And we have a free book that we're offering tonight for anybody that asks.
Our offer this evening is entitled The Last Night on Earth. It's a book written by Joe Cruz. It's free if you'd call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the offer this evening, The Last Night on Earth, and we'll be happy to send that out to you.
We also have a new website. Of course, we've got the AmazingFacts.com website, but Amazing Facts has a new website if you're interested in Bible prophecy. A lot of our resources are there, and it's simply called Bible Prophecy Truth. BibleProphecyTruth.com. It's becoming very popular because it has so many Bible study resources, both audio, video, published things you can read, charts on Bible prophecy. And after you look that over, you're going to want to send a link to your friends and tell them about Bible Prophecy Truth. With that, I think we can go to the phones.
Our first caller is Mark, and he is calling from Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on WITA. Mark, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is concerning what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 23, and I'm wondering if that supports the doctrine of 70 AD preterism in fulfillment of Matthew 24, 14.
All right, let me read this for our friends. Colossians 1, 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before, in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." Now, am I reading the right verse?
Yeah, and in verse 23.
Okay. I was going to try and tie that into verse 23. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to you, to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." All right, now, what aspect of this are you tying to, did you say to Daniel chapter 9?
No, Matthew 24, 14.
The gospel will be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then the end will come?
Yeah, and I was wondering if the 3 verses in Colossians prove these idea that the world ended in 70 A.D.
Well, it did for the Jews. Let me share with you, in Matthew 24, there are 3 questions that they are asking Jesus. Jesus has just told the apostles that there won't be one stone left upon another of the temple. The apostles equated this with the end of the world. So they came to him and they said, when will these things come to pass? What will be the sign of your coming, of the end of the world? And Jesus commingles in his answer the signs that would go before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and the signs that would go with the end of the world. There are a number of parallels between what happened just before Jerusalem was destroyed and what will happen just before the end of the world. The gospel was preached to a good part of the Roman Empire before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. the gospel will be preached to every creature in the world. Not everyone will believe, but everyone will have an opportunity, Christ said, as a witness, just before the end. And we're at that point now, Mark, where the gospel's going all over the world via programs like this on the internet, the radio, television, satellite.
What does commingle mean?
Commingle means to blend things together.
Yeah, because Matthew 24 is really blurry because, in Matthew, in verses 32 through 34, it seems to imply that all those things would happen within that generation.
Well, that's why they did, in the sense that a lot of the things that Christ had foretold, there was a tribulation among the Jews, there was a great persecution. A lot of things that happened historically later happened in quick, small microcosm just before Jerusalem was destroyed. So the Jewish nation is really a picture of what's going to happen to the world on a bigger scale. And okay. So they repeated a lot of the same history. And I believe that we have a study guide that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem when it says God sets a date for the judgment. Matter of fact, that book that we're offering tonight for everybody, Mark, you would enjoy, The Last Night on Earth, as well as the study guide, God Fixes a Date for the Judgment. It talks about AD 34 and also the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Okay. Have you heard of people going to full preterism because it appears that all those prophecies were fulfilled?
Yeah, I think that there are some people that have converted to preterism because they look at this and they say, well, it looks like all these prophecies were fulfilled back then. But you look in Matthew 24, most of those prophecies are not fulfilled. You know, Jesus said, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And he goes on and says, there'll be a tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world, even to this time. Well, that hasn't happened yet. He talks about, you know, a great earthquake, the stars falling from heaven, the sun going dark. A lot of those things hadn't happened. So obviously there was a future fulfillment. I hope that helps a little bit. By the way, you would really enjoy our prophecy website, Bible Prophecy Truth, that we just mentioned.
The offer that we have this evening deals with the subject, The Last Night on Earth. To receive it, call our resource line 1-800-835-6747. And Mark, Pastor Doug was also talking about the study guide entitled God Set a Date for the Judgment, which gives you some prophetic time periods that you can read about in Daniel chapter 9 and how that was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And then, of course, following that in AD 70 was the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right.
Our next call is Jim, and Jim is calling from Knoxville, Tennessee as well. Jim, welcome to the program.
How are you doing tonight?
Good, Jim. How can we help you?
I was kind of wondering about how do you explain when you have communion mm-hmm. or, you know, the bread and wine, what it actually represents. I know I've been told that, you know, it represents the body and blood of Christ, or that it is the body and blood of Christ, and I would like to know how to explain to people that it isn't actually the body and blood of Christ.
Well, there are some, of course, who believe that when they celebrate the communion, and for our Catholic friends, when they celebrate the Mass, that the bread and the blood is, you know, actually somehow miraculously or mystically transformed into the literal blood and body of Jesus. A couple of problems with believing that it is to be literal is when Christ first instituted the communion, he was sitting there in front of the apostles and all of his blood was still in his body. So as he takes the cup and says, take this drink, it's my blood, the disciples all understood this is a symbol. When they tasted it, it didn't taste like blood. It was grape juice. And the bread was bread. And they also knew that because Jesus makes statements like John 6:35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. And so Jesus explains, matter of fact, all through John chapter 6, he talks about that he is a symbol of the bread that came down from heaven for the Jews. So he's even looking in the past. He says, I represented that manna that came down from heaven because, you know, he gives us that basic nourishment that we need for our souls. So if someone is saying, oh, this, you know, this ceremony
somehow mystically or magically transforms that grape juice into the real blood, and the bread is the real body of Jesus. Of course, the Bible forbade cannibalism. So it's a symbol of his life.
You know, also in the Bible, we find leaven or yeast referred to as a symbol for sin or falsehood. You can read in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said to the disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And at first, the disciples thought that he was saying this because they had forgotten to bring bread along on their journey. And then later, Jesus explained, and he said that it was the teachings of the Pharisees. You can read about that in verse 12 of Matthew 16. So Jesus likened falsehood and error to this leaven and sin, and that's why the communion bread does not have any yeast or leaven in it. It's pure.
You know, and probably, okay, Jim, you remember the verse where Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus is also called the Word. There's a lot of symbols. He's called the living water. It doesn't mean he's literally H2O. He's called the rock. And so calling himself the bread of life is another symbol in line with all the other symbols he used to identify his character and how much we need him. You know, we do have a study guide that talks about the ultimate resource. It talks about the Bible and that bread of life and that symbolism. We'll be happy to send to you.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. And the book is The Ultimate Resource. Our next call is Jim, and Jim is calling from San Jose, California.
I think
Jim,
you mean Jason.
Sorry, Jason. Yes, Jason, you're on the air.
Good evening, pastors. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. Welcome home, Pastor Doug.
Thank you.
I know that you were recently in Argentina, and I'm glad you're back. And I have sort of a weird question, because it deals with some of the writings of Ellen G. White. And there was I can't remember what paragraph it was in. I believe it was a great controversy, but she had mentioned that at Christ's second coming, that some of the wicked were going to be resurrected to witness that. And I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, Jesus did say that, and he's speaking to Caiaphas. Is this Matthew chapter 27, John? Where he says to Caiaphas, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming in power, on the right hand of power." And so the fact that Jesus said to the high priest that was trying him, "You will see the Son of Man come." Well, Caiaphas is dead now, so in order for him to see Jesus come, and it also says, "They also which pierced him." So some of those may be involved in the crucifixion, and those who were responsible for his being condemned, they may be raised to actually see Jesus come.
That's Matthew chapter 26, verse 46, where Jesus said unto him, this is the high priest, Caiaphas, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto thee, hereafter, that he shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven."
And then you've got Daniel chapter 12, where it says, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt." And this is after Michael stands up. It sounds like it's just before the second coming.
And then we do have another verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that speaks of the second coming of Christ and says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those also that pierced him."
There you go. That's pretty clear. Though he's coming in the clouds, and those that pierced him will see him. So, yep, there's going to be some of those that are the most culpable in the crucifixion are going to be raised. I appreciate that question, Jason.
Our next call is Robert, and Robert is calling from Indiana, listening on the Internet. Robert, welcome to the program.
Oh, welcome. God bless.
Hi.
Hello. My question has to do with, prophetic time. God gives us actual prophetic time in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But he also, in a name, he can give prophetic time for event to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And in particular, I know that God is long-suffering, and I always wondered why Methuselah lived so long. I just recently, I believe, discovered that Methuselah's name actually has a prophetic event with his name.
I think his name means, "When I die, it will come," or "It will happen."
It will happen.
Yeah.
And in his time when he died, it was the flood.
Yep.
So that is true.
Yeah, that's what I've understood is, you know, some of these ancient names, it can be a challenge to decipher them, but from the Hebrew writings, it sounds like Methuselah's name means, "When I die, it will come or it will happen." And, of course, when he died, and his father was Enoch, who ascended to heaven, but when Methuselah died, 969 years old. Flood came.
And was Noah his relation?
Noah was, if I'm not mistaken, the grandson.
That's right. Enoch was the grandfather of Noah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I know there's another name, Isaiah. I think one of his sons had a prophetic name to his son about the Assyrians coming.
Yeah.
And his name as well, prophetic name as well.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Well, the name is Emmanuel. Now, and that means God with us. Isaiah was, you know, there's a dual prophecy there in Isaiah 9:6. Is that the one you're talking about?
Yeah, his name, in his time, the people from the north will come and take Jerusalem or the tribes.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm getting it mixed up. It's in Isaiah 9:6. That's really a prophecy about Jesus. They'll call his name Emmanuel. But, I'm getting that verse mixed up with his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Anyway, you're on the right track. You know, these names have a lot of meaning. God named, in the beginning, it was Jacob, and he renamed Jacob Israel, which means Prince with God. And so their names all mean something, even Jesus. You know, he named James and John Boanerges, Sons of Thunder, because they had seemed to be so hot-headed. He called Simon Peter, which is, you know, Rolling Stone. And not Rolling Stone rock group, but Rolling Stone like a stone that rolls around in the surf. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, these names have a very important meaning. I'm often, when I preach on a subject, I like to look up what does the name mean of these different characters. Thank you, Robert. Appreciate your question.
We've got...
Oh, by the way, for Robert, we do have an article in our magazine. Oh, no, wait, it's a book now. It's called The Name of God, and it talks about Bible names. It's called The Name of God. We did convert that into a sermon booklet.
To get that, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the book, The Name of God. We'll be happy to send that out to you, Robert. Our next call is Richard, and Richard is calling, listening on KARM from Visalia. Richard, welcome to the program.
Hi. Nice to talk to you, both you pastors. I have a verse that's been bothering me. I've been trying to understand it, but I'm going to read it out of the Message. It's a paraphrase, but I also have the Amplified here too, along with the King James. But anyway, it reads 1 Corinthians 15:28. When everything and everyone is finally under God's rule, the Son will step down, taking his place with everyone else, showing that God's rule is absolute, comprehensive, and perfect, and a perfect ending. That's the Message.
Okay. Now, what is your question about that?
My question is, is Jesus going to step down and be like everyone else, and we're not going to worship him in eternity?
No, I think that, you know, it tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. And, you know, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is not going to be demoted in any way or, you know, lose his rank, so to speak, as eternity goes by. He's just going to be, if anything, continually exalted.
Well, okay, now it's, on the
Paul says at the name of Jesus that every knee would bow.
The King James reads, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, which is God, I think, mm-hmm. or is it Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Yeah, you know, it does appear that even now, that even though God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are, you know, equally eternal,
right.
Jesus submits to the authority of the Father. It's always the Father. I mean, even in the baptism, Christ says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father's name always appears as the supreme authority when it's mentioned. And, you know, whenever we talk about God, you always want to do it with a strong element of humility. You're on holy ground, and it's some things are too far for us to understand. You know, Jesus said, I guess it's Isaiah said, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. But as far as we can tell, Christ is, he submits in some capacity to the Father.
You know, in the plan of redemption, Christ has taken the responsibility to be our Redeemer. He came and gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. And in doing that, not only has Christ saved mankind, those who put their faith in him, but he has also vindicated the character and the name of God. Satan has made certain accusations against God. And when the plan of redemption is complete, as being described here in 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are done, then it will be seen that Christ has vindicated the kingdom and the glory and the honor of the Father. And I think in that sense, what's being referred to here in this verse, he gives that to his Father, or he shows his Father the work that he has done, which vindicates the Father's name before the whole universe.
Does that help a little bit, Richard?
Well...
You've picked a deep verse.
I believe in the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And I believe they're all equal in everything and anything. But this thing about subject,
Well, you know what? Okay. If I read that verse in the New King James Version, it puts a little different emphasis in it. Let me share that with you. For it says, "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected, or accepted, rather. And so it's a little different than the emphasis that you see in the King James Version. You know, we're going to run out of time on that one. Richard, what I might recommend, and it might be not exactly what you're looking for, but we do have a book that deals with the Trinity, talking about the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there may be a verse in there that will help relate to this.
The free offer is The Trinity, Is It Biblical? I think that's the name of the book. The number is 1-800-835-6747. And Richard, you can ask for the book on the Trinity. We'll be happy to send that to you. Let's see if we can squeeze one more caller in before we take our break. This is... wait a minute.
We're going to have to come back to Gardner.
Playing.
Yeah. I was afraid that might happen. Here, why don't you put Gardner on hold? And hey, listening friends, we're going to be back in just a moment. We're going to take a break here. And we do have some lines open. If you have a Bible question, give us a call. That number is 800-463-7297 comes into the studio. The free resources, of course, that you've been hearing about, it's a different number, 800-835-6747. And don't forget to also check out the Amazing Facts website, which is really easy to remember. It's amazingfacts.com, or you can do amazingfacts.org or amazingfacts.tv or .net. And along with that, we've got a new TV station. It's amazingfacts.tv on 24 hours a day on Galaxy 19. And so if any of you have that satellite equipment, you'll be all across North America, Canada, Mexico. You'll be able to receive Amazing Facts programs, the TV programs, 24 hours a day. We'd encourage you to look in. We'll be back in just a moment with more Amazing Facts and your Bible questions.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are back for your Bible questions. We do have some lines open. If you have a Bible question, call this number. I'm about to say it. Are you ready? Here we go. 800. God says 800-463-7297. Call in with your Bible questions. And before we go back to the phones, Pastor Ross, just want to remind people that when they go to the Amazing Facts website, they're going to find that we are linked to a number of other specialty websites that have Bible answers similar to some of the more common questions that we've received. Not only is there the Bible Prophecy Truth website, there's a website on people ask about what happens when you die. It's called Truth About Death. People ask about the lake of fire, hellfire. A lot of questions on that. We've got a website called Hell Truth and many others. So from the Amazing Facts website, it's really a portal to just thousands, I'm not exaggerating, thousands of Bible study resources, videos, other websites, study material that will change your life. We get emails from people all around the world that say they were searching to understand the Bible. They found the Amazing Facts website and they've committed their lives to the Lord. So check it out, amazingfacts.org. Now we're going to take a call from Yonkers, New York, and we chopped him off before we got to him.
Gardner, welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor. I'm interested in hearing your understanding of Revelation 9:15.
All right, let me read that. Revelation 9:15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay a third part of men. Now, you do have examples in the Bible of angels that are used for judgment. When David numbered Israel because of his pride, an angel of judgment went through the land, and David even saw the angel with his sword drawn. And then in the time of Hezekiah, it says the angel of the Lord attacked the Assyrian army. Do you have that verse?
I'll look it up.
Yeah, it says in one night, I think it's 80 or 85,000 soldiers were destroyed overnight by the angel of the Lord.
You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 32.
Okay. Now, four angels typically represent something that is more universal in its nature. Jesus said he'll send his angels to the four corners of the earth, and that usually means north, south, east, west. And, you know, there's a whole Bible study here on this time period, an hour, a day, a month, and a year. If you use prophetic time, that adds up to about 150 years, if I'm not mistaken. And it kind of points to what happened when Islam was sort of at war with the Christians there in Europe. And the fall of the Ottoman Empire was actually foretold, I believe, from this prophecy. But I don't know if I'm answering exactly what you're asking, Gardner.
Well, no, you're helping me very much because I needed a different perspective because millions of Christians are taught that this means present-day nuclear war, 2.2 billion people dead.
Oh, I know. Yeah, that's some of the futuristic prophecy. Now, in tonight's program, someone called and they alluded to the preterist view. Some people, I remember, I didn't know what does that mean. Preterist means people who believe that the Bible prophecies were all fulfilled pretty much before the first century. And it comes from the word pre. They believe that these things are all in the past. Then you get the historist. They believe these Bible prophecies cover the whole panorama of history. Pastor Jean and I and most of the reformers were historists in their interpretation. Now, in the last 50 years, you've had this new group that's become very popular, which is the futurist. And they believe that so many of these prophecies from Revelation 4 on are all talking about things in the future, as though the last 18 chapters of Revelation had nothing to do with any of history except for the last, you know, generation. So I don't ascribe to that. And
you know, specifically on this verse, you mentioned, Pastor Doug, that a number of the reformers had the historical application or historical view of prophecy. I'm just looking at it here. Martin Luther identified the symbolism in this passage in Revelation chapter 9 as being the rise of the Muslims. And so did the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bollinger back in 1575 identified this passage as referring to the rise of the Turks, the Ottoman Empire. That's right.
Exactly. And then it not only did they identify that using the time period here, it fell right on schedule when they expected it would.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, most Bible prophecy, Gardner, it applies not necessarily to the whole globe, but it applies to the prophecies that would affect God's people. A lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament talked about the empires that would oppress and occupy the land of Israel. Not that there weren't other empires around the world, but it really the prophecies dealt with the ones that would have an influence or impact the spread of the gospel. I appreciate your question. You would also really enjoy BibleProphecyTruth.com, the new website.
Next call is Bert, calling from Brooklyn, New York, listening on WMCA. Bert, welcome to the program.
Yes, I'm Bert. I'm confused. I've been hearing time from the time I was a little boy going to school that men will be going to heaven. And John 14 told you that I go to prepare a place for you, and where I am, you may be also.
Uh-huh.
And also, it shows you in the Bible that all you righteous shall inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
And also, it tells you also that when Jesus was on earth and he died, and before he died, the thief asked for forgiveness. And he also told the prisoner that he'll be with me day in paradise.
All right, so what is your question? Are you wondering when people start going to paradise? Or
why can't... No, he said... He dropped them off in paradise, and Jesus went to heaven. But mankind, I can't see mankind going to heaven because we are not in position or even created anything to sit alongside of God, which I think in Psalm 19 talks about our presumptuous sins. How can we so presumptuous say we can sit in heaven with God?
All right. Well, let me take a moment to try and answer some of that. First of all, you know, the ultimate goal, Jesus said, is to restore man to the image of God. And he wants to be with us. He said, I do go prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, I will be with you. You know, one of the great promises of the Bible in the last chapter, it says God himself will be with us. And so the Lord wants to be with us. That's why Jesus came. God took on the form of a man. Emmanuel means God with us. And so... in spite of our sins, the Lord, you know, the whole purpose of the plan of salvation is to wash us from our sin so that we will, through the righteousness of Christ, be fit to live with God. And that thief that died on the cross, he is going to be raised and will be living in paradise with Jesus.
You know, we have a verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. And here is a promise to those who overcome. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, this is Christ speaking, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne.
That's
right. So the promise to those who overcome, we will be with Christ, we will be sitting with Christ on his throne, and Christ is sitting with the Father. So the promise is that we will see the Father face to face.
You know, we've got a book that we'll be happy to send you, Bert, for free, and it's called Heaven. Is it for real? Heaven, is it real? And we'll send that to you, and it talks about how can mortal sinners like us be purified and fit to live with a holy God in this earth made new. So Heaven, is it for real? We'll be happy to send that to you. Just call the resource number, and we'll send it on.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and the study guide, Heaven, is it for real? Our next caller is calling from Conway, Arkansas, listening on the internet. I believe it's Innovent. Innovent, welcome to the program.
I'm sorry. My name is Innocent.
Oh, okay.
All right. Welcome.
Okay, thank you. I have a question about the music in the church.
Okay.
Well, yeah, some people say that it's not good to praise God with drums in the church. But I was wondering why, or why should not praise God with drums? Because like when you read in Psalms 150, I think he mentioned some kind of instrument that would sound like drums.
Yeah, they talks about praise the Lord with timbrels. Now, you're asking a good question. Very quickly, there's nothing wrong with using music to praise God in church. There are different kinds of music for different events. The music, for instance, that a mother might use to put the baby to sleep, a lullaby, you don't want to use that in church because people already have a hard enough time staying awake. Music that soldiers use to go to battle, you wouldn't want that in church because that music is designed to, you know, rouse people and, you know, build the morale. And so a war chant is not what you want. When soldiers came back from battle, the women would often go out with tambourines and they would sing songs. Now, some examples of that very quickly. When they crossed the Red Sea and their enemies were defeated, the Egyptians, Miriam led the women in dancing and praising God with timbrels. When David and Saul came back from killing the Philistines, the women came out with songs and with timbrels. When Jephthah came back victorious from defeating, I believe it was the Midianites. No, Jephthah. It may have been
Midianites,
yeah. His daughter came out with timbrels and dance. This Psalm 150 that you're referring to was not a song that they sang in church. It begins by saying, praise the Lord in his sanctuary. They're talking about praising God in a sanctuary in heaven. It doesn't mean, let's sing this song in a sanctuary. It's like when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he prayed to God in his temple. Well, Jonah wasn't in the temple. He was in the belly of a fish, but he's praying to God in his temple. So when the Jewish people came back from a victory in battle, they would sing Psalm 150. This was not a worship psalm for the sanctuary. So different occasions, in a sense, provide, dictate different kinds of worship. When we come into the presence of God, the worship music should be appropriate and reverent. You don't necessarily want, the sounds of war. One more scripture comes into my mind. When Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and the people were to be in an attitude of prayer and reverence, they made a golden calf and their worship got so exuberant that Joshua thought there was war in the camp. That's what he said. He said, the sound of war in the camp. And Moses said, no, it's not war, they're singing. Well, it wasn't the right kind of singing, evidently, because they had made themselves naked in the process, according to the Bible. I don't know if I'm helping answer your question, Innocent, about different kinds of music for different events.
Okay, I think you are, but I wanted you to be like specific, like on if there's something wrong with using drums in the church, because like this is the way you can play drums, and they will sound good, and they will not be too much.
Well, let me share with you that we do have a book at Amazing Facts that deals with the subject of music. It's not one of our books that we're able to give away because it's published by someone else. But if you go to the Amazing Facts website, we've got a book that's it's called, I think, Drums, Music, and Worship. And I really recommend you read that because different kinds of music accentuate different things that actually happen to us physiologically. There's some great studies that have come in on that. I personally would not be comfortable with drums. I know some people feel differently, but I personally wouldn't be comfortable with drums in church for worship service.
You know, sometimes with drums, like you say, it could be played probably in a calm manner. But as time progresses, it seems as though they become more focused, becomes louder. There is a more emphasis is placed on the rhythm and the beat.
And they can pretty soon eclipse the music.
That's right. Yeah. Distracts from the spirit that's trying to be created.
Well, they've shown, it's a fact, that you can elevate a person's heartbeat with the, because your body's got this constant rhythm of your heart that you don't even, it's subconscious. And certain drum beats, you can just speed them up and your heartbeat will speed up along with them. And so, you just don't, once you let the camel's nose in the tent, pretty soon the whole camel's in the tent, and pretty soon the music can start sounding like the music of the world. And so I'm very apprehensive about drums in the church. Hope that helps a little, Innocent. I do recommend that book that we talked about on drums and music in church.
You can go to the website, amazingfacts.org, and you can search music for worship, or just search music, and it'll give you a number of resources, including that book. Our next call is Wesley, and Wesley is calling from Florida. Wesley, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello, pastors. I just want to say that we are watching Amazing Discoveries, and we really enjoy Amazing Adventures, and we're really enjoying both of you, pastors, and especially Pastor Ross with a South African accent, and superfood. It does miracles because we can walk on hands.
You like you've been watching the superfood program, huh?
Yes.
And your question tonight.
So tonight we have a question which is a little bit different. Mm-hmm. When Jesus arose from the tomb, and he walked with his friends, his disciples. My question is, why he did not appear to high priest and Pilate and King Herod? Why he chose not to? Or maybe he did, we don't know. Because I was thinking if he would appear to them, perhaps the Israel would, you know, they all would become believers.
Well, you know, the Lord doesn't, I mean, for that matter, the Lord could appear to the President of the United States right now if he wants to, couldn't he? He doesn't have to wait until his resurrection. He can do it right now. He can do it any time in history.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, God doesn't force his way into this world. He promises that if we search for him, we'll find him. And so the Lord reveals himself principally to those that are searching for him. And, you know, he says, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Now, it's true that the Roman soldiers did see Jesus when he rose, but he didn't rise for their benefit. He rose for the benefit of the believers. If I was Jesus, I would have done things just like you said. First thing I would have done after I rose is I would have gone and appeared to the high priest and say, now what do you think? Or I would have gone to Pontius Pilate, or I would have gone to, you know, Herod or Caesar or somebody, Jesus is humble.
Now, of course, we realize that the high priest had plenty of evidence that Christ had risen from the dead. It wasn't as though he didn't know. The soldiers came back and said that he had risen from the dead. And even though they knew that Christ had risen from the dead, it still didn't change their mind. They were still determined to reject him.
Yeah, and even Herod had evidence. John the Baptist was preaching to him directly, and Pilate had a dream come from his wife. Mm-hmm. They all had pretty potent evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. So I hope that helps a little, Wesley. I appreciate your question, and you keep watching Amazing Adventure. Give us a call again.
Our next call is Augustus, and he's calling from San Diego. Augustus, welcome to the program.
Hi. Hi, Pastor Dorkin.
Hi. And your question.
I had a question about Revelation chapter 6 about the four horsemen.
Uh-huh.
But there was a guy who called for 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Yes.
I just wanted to share something about that. If you read the verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." This is Christ delivering up the kingdom to God, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. And then it says that in 28, at the end of the verse, at the 28 says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," who is this him? This is Christ, right?
Right.
Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him. This him is God the Father, that put all things under him. This is Christ, that God may be all in all. If you read 24 and 28, it just seems that when Christ brings the entire salvation plan to a conclusion and hands his job to God, it just seems that they reunited. Since from your teaching and from what we understand, Christ is now in the sanctuary, right?
Yeah, well, the Bible tells us he's our high priest.
Okay, So if he's working right now, and when everything is completed, and he comes to the Father, I just think it's like a reunification rather than a subjection.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Now, before we run out of time, I want to make sure you have time for your question. Is that what you wanted to share?
No, that's okay. I just wanted to help the brother because he sounded a little bit distressed over that. I just wanted to have him understand it's more like a reunification than a subjection.
Right.
Because Christ is actually working for us right now, and he's not united with the Father yet completely. Thank you, Pastor Doug.
No problem. I appreciate your question.
Thanks. Our next call is Demetrius, and he's calling from New Jersey. Demetrius, welcome to the program.
How you doing, Pastor?
Good.
My question is about the curse of Ham. What is it, and why was he cursed?
All right.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. I was going to let you finish.
I was just asking, you know, why was there a curse put on the descendants?
Yes, in the beginning, it tells us that Noah, after the flood, he planted a vineyard, and he drank, and you can read about this in Genesis 9. I'm just looking it up here.
9:18-22, yeah. That's where it talks about this curse.
Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. He drank wine. He was drunken and uncovered in his tent. So he's stumbling around a little bit inebriated in his tent and maybe fell asleep. You know, the tents back then were not as concealed as they might have been today. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren and went out. Now, evidently, Ham didn't just go on and report that dad needs some help. He went out and he may have been mocking or speaking disrespectfully about his father instead of being respectful. And it says, Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward. They wouldn't even look upon their father's nakedness. They had such respect for him. They went backward into the tent and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. Whereas Ham didn't have that respect. He went out and was mocking his father. And so when Noah woke up and it was reported what happened, that a curse was put on the family of Ham, and his son may have been a culprit or participant with him in making fun of Grandpa, the son of Ham. And so the descendants of Ham, you know, for the third or fourth generation, were cursed.
Well, you know, it's also true that a child will learn the characteristics of its parents, and Ham showing disrespect to his father, that was probably carried down to his son and his son's son, and there was this spirit of rebellion that became a part of Ham's descendants, which ultimately resulted in what happened to the descendants of Ham as a whole down the line.
Yep.
Now, you said three or four generations or the continual descendants. Is it still, that curse still in effect?
Well, you know, everybody who accepts Christ is safe from any curse like that. But it says, cursed be Canaan. I'm reading it now in verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Blessed be the Lord. And God will enlarge, I'm speeding on to verse 27 here, God will enlarge Japheth, and he will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Then it goes on from there. It seemed like the tribes that initially came from Ham and Canaan, you know, by the way, that's where you get the Canaanites that were overcome by the descendants of Shem. The Canaanites were conquered by the Israelites. And so, you know, they don't really exist as a people anymore. Mm-hmm. They're the ones who lived in Canaan.
Okay.
So there was a curse on them because of their disrespect for their father. And it was, as John said, perpetuated through the generations.
Okay. Thank you.
Hey, appreciate your question.
Okay, have a good night.
Next call is Pam, and Pam is calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Pam, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Good evening.
Evening.
My question is about tradition. Man's tradition.
Uh-huh.
In Deuteronomy, God told his people not to get bogged down in the traditions of the people there.
Uh-huh.
Excuse me. Now, I'm wondering why Christians are celebrating these man-made traditions, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, wouldn't that be against God's word?
Well, now it varies. For instance, there is no moral... But by the way, let me give you another verse on that. Jesus says in Matthew 15, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? If a tradition violates or crosses or collides with a commandment of God, then, you know, it's evil. Some that come to mind are, you know, the typical holiday of Halloween, where, you know, it has to do with the trick and the treat, and the whole history of it is, you know, dealing with witches and death and skeletons and ghosts and murder. And Christians really shouldn't be celebrating or memorializing that with all of its evil trappings. It conflicts with the principles of Christianity. But then you mentioned Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a holiday that does not conflict with Christian tradition. So I'm using two extremes right here. So you have to ask yourself, is there some conflict between the tradition? Traditions aren't all bad. Traditions that conflict with the commandments of God is what Jesus is condemning.
Well, what about Christmas? You're celebrating Santa Claus more so than...
Well, I don't.
Either, but I'm just wondering why a lot of Christians do.
For Christians that are, you know, making a big deal about Santa Claus and exalting him, that'd be the wrong track, I think. You know what, Pam? I was afraid we'd run out of time. We do have a book that talks about some of these pagan holidays. And if you'd like, we'll send you that free book that deals with feast days and Sabbaths. And it talks about... Oh, no, it's called Baptized Paganism. I forgot the title. Baptized Paganism. We'll send you a free copy, Pam, if you ask for that.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book Baptized Paganism.
Talks about keeping the commandments instead of the traditions of men. Friends, we've just got a few seconds left before you change the channel. Remember, we're completely self-supporting. We would love to hear from you. Go to the AmazingFacts.com website. Click where it says Contact Us. And if you want to make a donation, we appreciate it. God bless. Till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Looking for Christian books, DVDs, or study materials? Well, now's the time to get connected with the Amazing Facts once a year Red Tag Sales Event. Our online store has thousands of top-selling products to choose from. You'll find everything you need from evangelistic resources, health products, our top-selling Amazing Facts study Bible, books, and DVDs. Now till June 25th, save up to 70% off Christian resources and take advantage of the Amazing Facts once a year Red Tag Sales Event. Visit store.amazingfacts.org.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com